I started last week by asking you a question. Would you rather have the entire world behind you and be waging against God, or would you rather be on the side of the Lord or have him on your side and be waging war against the world? That's really what the prophet Elijah seemed to be having before him. He was of the company of Israel, all the Israels, the northern tribes, and he had the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus him, the single prophet of the Lord, who still followed the one true God. Now, this week, I want to ask you a question, and it's pretty basic, but was it she that you were voting for? Was it little Gracie? I had brought up this attention to America's Got Talent last week, and I asked you if you were a betting person, which we're not, we're Westlands, but if you were a betting person, who did you think was going to win America's Got Talent? Well, as many of you watched, or at least you've seen in the news, little Gracie ended up winning. So hopefully that's great for you. I personally was pulling for her. I thought she was just a neat, real sweet little personality. Precious little girl and precious spirit about her. But it caused me to think, in light of what Elijah faced last week in the text and what he's facing this week in the text, it caused me to think about the reality that we all go through these great mountaintop experiences. Some of us call them spiritual highs. And then we go through these deep valleys, and we just might call that a spiritual low point. And as we're going through those in our journey at following after Christ Jesus, it caused me to think about, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I want to take you back to the early 80s, if I could, just for about 30 seconds. We've got a short little video. Go ahead and play that, Kevin. All right, so just by, raise of hand, how many of y'all remember that from ABC? The classic opening, the worldwide of sports, you know, spanning the globe. Okay, I was born in 87. I'm going to give away my age. So I didn't know about this video, really. And I remember we were sitting in a worship and planning meeting, and they were like, oh, I immediately, when I started to give them the seed thought of the thrill of victory, agony of defeat as a theme to the message today, they're like, you got to show that video. So hopefully that brought you back to the early 80s and you enjoyed that little video, but that's so our reality, isn't it? I mean, we have these incredible mountaintop experiences where they're just so thrilling and it's exciting and the people around us, and we're just pumped up. And then what ends up happening is maybe things will take a curve. Maybe we'll get a phone call or a text message, and all of a sudden things change very, very quickly. At least they did for Elijah. If you have your Bibles with you or have access to the Word of God through a tablet or smartphone, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at the last few verses together, starting at verse 41. As you're turning there, I want to give you some of the background, because the majority of 1 Kings chapter 18 really was about the showdown on Mount Carmel, a classic. If we know our Bible stories or grew up in Bible school and whole, you know, whatever, we would know Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah and that showdown on Mount Carmel. It's the classic story. And as we've studied, we went through that last week. And talk about a great, thrilling moment. Here, Elijah is summoned by the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he goes and he confronts wicked King Ahab a second time and says, the Lord is going to bring forth the rain, and I want to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. We'll decide who's the one true God. Is it Baal or Asherah? Well, really, primarily just Baal. Or is it Jehovah God? Is it the one true God that is God? And so they have this battle, and they agree to the terms that we're going to set up two altars, one to Baal and one to the true God. You all go first. And after hours and hours and hours, since early in the morning through to the afternoon, I suggested close to almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the prophets of Baal and that of Asherah, they joined together. You know, all 850 of them, they're just crying out in them of their many words. They're speaking to a dead God. And so nothing happens. There is no flame. There's no spark that actually ignites the fire.
And so what ends up happening is, you know, obviously Elijah tries to kind of provoke them a little bit. And, you know, he specifically comments, okay, maybe your God can't hear. Maybe he's too busy. You know, maybe he's off at war or covering his feet, which is a great King James version of using the restroom. You know, maybe he's doing one of those things. That's why he can't respond to you. And so they cry out all the louder and do their wicked practices. That is apostasy in the eyes of God. And then finally, Elijah said, okay, enough is enough is enough. Let me speak to God. He rebuilds the altar. He, in 60 words or less, as translated to English, he prays to God. God answers in a phenomenal way. Not only burns up the entire sacrifice, the wood, even the stones of the altar, and all of the water around the altar are all consumed by this holy fire that comes down from heaven. Now, immediately after that, he seizes the opportunity because the people say, the Lord is God. Yes, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. And so he says, all right, if God is truly God, which he is, let's gather up all 850 of these false prophets and we're going to go kill them. And we said last week, wow, that's kind of intense. Like, that's pretty dramatic. But we remember reading in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, that it says, the word of the Lord, that the false prophets or visionaries that try to lead you astray must be put to death. For they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God, who redeemed you from slavery and brought you out of the land of Egypt. Since they try to lead you astray from the way of the Lord your God, commanded you to live, you must put them to death. In this way you will purge the evil from among you. So dramatic, yes, but necessary indeed. I said, you know, if your spouse has some form of cancer, but it's operable, you're going to say, well, let's do the operation if it has a high success rate. And immediately coming from surgery, when the surgeon comes and talks to you, many of us, we've been in that room, and it's like, okay, you know, did you get it all? You know, it's like, how are they doing? And then the next question is, did you get it all? I mean, it's got to be removed. And so this tumor that was these 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, they had to be destroyed. Because they had been leading the people in this wickedness. Now, that's an incredible physical and spiritual high point for Elijah. But it gets even better. And that's where we're going to read now. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 41. So they've just had this incredible moment on top of Mount Carmel, saw the power and the majesty of God. Excuse me. And now the rain is going to come. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, the wicked king, go and get something to eat and drink, for I hear mighty rainstorms coming. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, go and look out toward the sea. The servant went and looked. Then he returned to Elijah and said, I don't see anything. Seven times Elijah told him to go and look. Finally, the seventh time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you. And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Then the Lord gave him special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. I want to show you this picture. It's a picture from Mount Carmel. I showed you one last week, but this one gives you the opposite perspective. This gives you the perspective of what it looks like to be standing or sitting, you know, face down in your face between your knees, so to speak, and looking out towards the Mediterranean Sea. The way Mount Carmel sets, it's about a 30-mile ridge run, but it starts at the Mediterranean Sea and works its way toward the Jezreel Valley, towards Jezreel, obviously, if we're kind of moving in a southeastern direction. And it sets about 1,780, basically 1,800 feet above sea level, and you have this magnificent, majestic view of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, in this picture, this is a modern picture taken from 2 years ago, from a doctor that we studied under. But you can see there's a problem with this picture. This one has clouds, like little happy white clouds all over the place. I couldn't find one that just had a pure blue sky. But if you will, imagine with me just for a moment this context, the story of what's happening here. There's this incredible victory that's just taken place. God literally sends down this magnificent consuming fire from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes everything around it. They all go down to go slew the 850 prophets. But what is Elijah's immediate response? He goes back up that mountain again and says, I'm going to praise my God. I'm going to go up and worship him. So he gets down on his knees, his face to the ground, and he starts giving the Lord praise. I think his prayers were probably pretty simple. It was probably one of those moments where you're just like, God, you're just so amazing. Like, I've heard of you and I've heard your voice, but I've never seen you in this way. And this is just incredible. And it was kind of one of those moments where it was just kind of like, it's like a Moses moment, you know? It's like, just everybody clear out of the way. I just want to cry before the Lord. This is just so incredible. The power of God displayed is just so magnificent. I just need everyone just clear out. And so he trucks it all the way back up the mountain and he gives his God praise. And it's just like, God, you're so awesome. And then his prayer immediately then starts to turn towards, after he's been praising God for a time, I would imagine, he begins to say, God, now come through on your other answer. You said that you would do this display, and you have, but you've said that the rains would come. It's been 3 years of no rain, of great famine in the land. And you told me to tell Ahab and all of Israel that your rains are coming. And he sends a servant. 6 times he goes, and each time, Rabbi, there's nothing. There's nothing. It's just blue skies over the Mediterranean. And the 7th time, the Lord answers his prayer, and God fulfills what he said as he had promised and spoken, prophesied through Elijah. A note for us to write down as we're going along is this. It is good. It is wise for us to stop and praise God in the midst of great victory. When you come to those moments, take the time to praise God. Whether it's an answer to a problem at work, whether it's a problem in your family that God has resolved, whatever it may be, take the time and praise God. We see that clearly from the text. We're going to make several observations, and then we'll have some points of application at the end. We ought to stop and praise God in the midst of great victory. Now, God had been chastening the people of Israel for 3 years, and through this process, it was not only a physical drought, but it was a spiritual drought. Elijah was gone. The word of God, the only one speaking the word of God, was so to speak, removed out of the nation. And so they had not only a physical drought, but a spiritual drought. But now the Lord is about to answer this request. We have another map, Lord willing, and it will show you where Mount Carmel sets, near to the Mediterranean Sea. And I just drew a straight arrow, even though you couldn't travel exactly like that, but from the mountain to Jezreel. And it's important for us to kind of gain some context to this because it's about a 15 to 25 mile trip, depending on where you are on Mount Carmel, obviously. But it's a distance. It's at least 15, maybe as much as 25 or even 30 miles from Mount Carmel over. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, when you're looking at the text, what happens? Elijah says, immediately after killing 850 prophets of Baal, Ahab, go and get something to eat and drink, because you got a trip ahead of you. Like, we've just been up on the mountaintop all day, and, you know, your prophets were doing all kinds of nonsense and you know, exhausting themselves. Now they're all dead. go get something to eat and drink, because you're going to need to travel soon. And then he goes back up, literally, again, abstaining or reserving from himself the pleasures of just eating and kind of resting. But he goes back up the hill to praise God. And when he sees that cloud coming, he immediately tells his servant, go down quickly, go down the mountain to Ahab and tell him he better hurry up and get home, because if he doesn't, the rain will stop him. The reason why I'm trying to give all this context is the Valley of Jezreel, which is what we would have traveled through, or what he would have had to travel through, would have become quickly full of mud if it's just all this dirt and all the vegetation has primarily died off because of the famine. And now if there's this tremendous rain, it would have just locked up and turned to soup, and it would have been extremely difficult. You know, this chariot's not a 4x4. You know, it doesn't have some sweet Michelin, you know, mud tires on it. I mean, it's a chariot, okay? It's drawn by two horses. And it's like, you need to get back, because otherwise you're going to get stuck. Now, why Jezreel? I hope you've asked that question. Why go to Jezreel? That was a winter palace
for Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked wife, the wicked queen. So that was where they were currently residing. It was their winter palace, if you will. And so they begin to go there. Now, a second reason why I think that we see Elijah tell his servant, quickly go and send him on home. And then he does this weird thing. And he stands up and he tucks his, robe into his belt, gird up your loins, and he books it. And it's like, well, it's so weird. Why would Elisha run? And the Lord says that, or the Word of God says that he was given such special strength, he was able to outrun the chariot. And that's pretty impressive. When I did some research on early time chariots, especially Phoenician these type of chariots, maybe that would have been what Ahab would have been cruising around in. They traveled roughly about 15 miles an hour. Now, I know an average adult man, can run 15 miles an hour, maybe in a short sprint, but for 15 to 25 miles, that's quite a run. And so Elijah is booking it. I mean, he's really moving it. The Lord gives him this special ability, and he's able to get there. And I believe that the Lord allowed him, he gave him that special strength, for a couple of reasons. First, he needed to get to the city because he was showing respect to the king. It was customary that you would send a messenger ahead of the king to let the town know the king is showing up any moment, get ready. And secondly, it was allowing Elijah to get there and tell the people what had really happened and give maybe even King Ahab a little bit more time to think about this before he rejoins Jezebel at their winter palace. Now, I want to pick back up in chapter 19, and this is really where we'll spend the bulk of our attention. 1 Kings chapter 19. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them." Now, that's honestly just an empty threat. If Baal can't even light a fire, I don't know how he's going to kill Jezebel. Anyway, side comment. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree, or a juniper tree, as many of you have it translated, and he prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around him, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and drank and ate and drank. And the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. Now this next picture just really gives you perspective. It's this image of looking from Jezreel across the valley, and the hill in the foreground is not Mount Carmel. It's actually probably part of another mountain range, but you can tell off in the distance it would have been in the far left-hand corner is that direction heading up, which would have been Mount Carmel. But I want you to get a context, a little bit of a picture of the place and the topography of the land. We just had two incredible victories back-to-back. Elijah just experienced God's presence and this mighty fire coming down. And then he just experienced God in sending this rain after 3 years of drought. I mean, that's just incredible. Two great victories. But something very staggering happens between Elijah in chapter 18, verse 46, and 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Something very, very dramatic happens. Elijah goes from two incredible mountaintop experiences to the deepest, darkest valley he's ever been in. And I truly, truly think that Elijah was not ready, mentally, spiritually, psyched up for what the reaction was going to be. I really think something happened in crossing this valley that just devastated him. We've all had that experience where we've gotten a call or a text message, as I spoke earlier.
And these words, this threat that comes from Jezebel, is just devastating to Elijah's thoughts, his hopes, his ambitions, even to his thoughts of how successful am I as God's prophet. A second thing is this: loss of perspective can lead to unrealistic fear. Loss of perspective can lead to unrealistic fear. I truly believe Elijah lost perspective in that span of time that would have been covered by that one verse. When God begins to do this great work and of this fire coming down and the rains coming down, it's like, man, this is awesome, God. Like, surely all of Israel, they've just made a public demonstration and word of yes, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. We're going to follow him, so to speak. And it's like, man, that's not the response he gets at all. Instead, he finds that Jezebel just comes at him with greater intensity than she ever has before. I think that Elijah had some expectations. His perspective was, God has just displayed himself in some awesome ways. Surely the people will turn. Surely Ahab will tell his wife, and Jezebel is just going to, wow, oh, man. The Lord really is God. You know, we need to start worshiping him. But instead, she just comes at him with all this anger and just bitterness. And because he's killed these prophets, which she had helped self-fund, as we talked about. The scriptures say they ate from Jezebel's table. Now, the response is so important because I want us to understand something. Jezebel was a very, very wise woman. Insanely wicked. But she was a woman, and she was really, really smart. Some of you have already asked the question mentally, if you know where Elijah's at, why not just go kill him? I mean, I asked that immediately. I said, you know, if he's in your town, if he's in your winter palace town, why not just go kill him? Like, if you know he's a marked man, your husband has already said to any surrounding nations, hey, if you see Elijah, go ahead and kill him for us. We'll give you some, you know, tribute as just a blessing for killing him. If you know where he's at, why not just kill him? And I think that it's because she's a woman. She's smart. She knows that if she kills him right now, after these incredible mountaintop experiences, everyone's going to say, oh, Elijah was a great martyr of the faith. And people are going to revolt against the king and queen. But instead, she sends this word. She sends a message to him threatening that I'm going to kill you. But she puts some teeth behind it. She puts a sharp edge to the sword. She puts some meat on the bones, if you will, and she gives it a time stamp. The gods, which, you know, is kind of ridiculous. If they came and started a fire, how are they going to strike her dead? Anyway, you know, if the gods do not, you know, give me favor in killing you by tomorrow, you know, then the gods curse me. The gods kill me. And so she gives it a time stamp. Within 24 hours, you're going to be dead. Now, all of us have experienced growing up, if you ever had siblings, you know, you got so insanely upset at your brother or sister, you know, I'm going to kill you. You know, like, you didn't actually mean, like, I'm going to go and actually kill you. Or maybe you were playing on, you know, elementary school, you were playing a game of Foursquare, and, you know, somebody, you know, did kind of a dirty, rotten trick, and, you know, I'm going to kill you. You know, there's those empty threats. Well, this one had some meat to it. This one had a timestamp. She says, I'm coming after you, and you're going to be dead. Now, in that, Elijah takes that to heart, and he shouldn't have done that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author says this: we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. He lost perspective. Elijah knew the word of God. He heard it and he had spoken it, and he'd even experienced the power of God, but he lost perspective in this moment. All of a sudden, a message comes that, like, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm going to kill you. Like, and then he takes that to heart, and he immediately becomes so fearful that he starts running for his life. And what I was going to say, or what I have already mentioned, is that when we take our eyes off of Jesus, that can happen to us as well. It reminds me of King David's song of great praise recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36, where it's just after the ark had been brought back. And go ahead and read that on your own time, but it's incredible, praising God for his faithfulness and right-sizing God. Because one of the things I think I see in the scriptures, at least, is Genesis chapter 3, the fall, the sin entering into the world. One of the main things it did is it changed our perception of God. We began to think of ourselves more large than we ought, and we began to shrink down the size of God. That's one of the things that sin does. And so one of the things we have to work toward by keeping our eyes on Jesus is that we right-size the one true God. Now, continuing in this narrative, we see that Elijah flees the scene, but he just keeps on going and going and going, like the Energizer Bunny. You know, here he just sprinted, you know, 15, 25 miles, and now it's like a couple hours have probably passed, and now he's fleeing for his life to Beersheba, all the way in Judah. And we have a map of this as well, just to give you perspective. It's roughly 100 miles. The reason why he would go all the way to Beersheba, that was the southernmost boundary between Judah, the southern tribes, and that of the Negev, which is essentially desert wilderness. 100 miles. And he goes all the way down to there, and then he does the one of the biggest mistakes I foresee in this stage of his life, and he leaves his servant there. He says, you stay here in the comfort and protection, so to speak, of the city. And then he travels another full day into the wilderness. I have two quick pictures of a current day Tal, which is the archaeological site of Beersheba. You get an idea of some Israeli homes that have been excavated. But the main thing I want you to see in both of these is the landscape during a normal year of rain. You can see the desert around. I mean, there's nothing. There's very, very little vegetation. And this is the southern boundary where from this point forward, it just gets worse. And out in the wilderness, an extra full day's travel. I don't know how long he traveled. He found a single broom tree or juniper tree. And we have a picture of what one of those looks like so that you get a little bit of a perspective of falling in the shade of one of those and just beginning to come to a place where you're just saying, God, I want to be dead. The fear that Elijah had basically just intensifies. The further he gets, he's running for his life, but the scriptures don't mention anything that there's anyone even pursuing him. He has an unrealistic fear of Jezebel, and he lost perception of the one true God. Finally, he travels so far out into the wilderness, he's all by himself. And the thing that I gather from this, and I would like for us to take note of, is that isolation can lead to further discouragement and even depression. Most scholars assume that this is the lowest point or will be the lowest point in Elijah's life. He is extremely depressed. He had expectations of what he hoped would be God's turning of the people's heart back to himself. He had expectations of the people that surely if they saw and heard the word of God and saw the displays of God, that surely they would turn back. And they don't. And so he becomes so discouraged. Now, allow me to be absolutely clear. I absolutely believe that there are times where we need to be in solitude, in alone communion with God. That's essential and it's necessary. But when we're in a place of depression and great, great frustration and discouragement, sometimes it's very important for us to surround ourselves with godly men and women to encourage us. I know for myself personally, one of the largest critics, if not my biggest critic, is, you know, a 6'3" white guy with dark hair and a big beard. It's myself. That's my biggest critic. And when I allow myself to listen to myself, I can become pretty discouraged. And I know that that is not just isolated to me. It's for all of us. But rather, we need to infuse our lives and speak the truth of God's word into our lives so that we hear the word of God, we hear what God believes of us, and we begin to take encouragement from that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 through 31 says this, "Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." Those words of Isaiah have never rung more true. I mean, Elijah just has traveled and traveled and traveled, and best estimation,
It's about an additional 250 miles from where he's at in the Negev, in Beersheba, all the way down to Mount Sinai. 250 more miles to go yet. And he's had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. He's just been running for his life by this unrealistic fear. He's left his only companion, his servant, that, you know, the student that would have been with him. And he's just gone into the wilderness, essentially just asking that the Lord would kill him. But let me remind you that, you know, God has provided for Elijah through this weird, obscure thing of the unclean ravens. God has provided him through the widow of Zarephath, this pagan woman, you know, who's a widow of all people. And now God provides through his holy messengers, these angels, to sustain him. God knew where he was headed. He knew Elijah's thoughts of, man, maybe if I can get to Mount Sinai, I'll hear and see God again and get things back in order. But he needs to send him this special strength. Now, regardless of our own destination, the journey is too far a distance. We need God's strength to reach our goals. In fact, if you can reach your own life goals, your family goals, your ministry, your work goals, if you can reach them in your own strength, they're far too small a goal. But if you have to rely upon God, then it might be, you might be starting to bridge the gap of where God actually wants us to set our sights. This leads to a final observation that we ought to make, is that God cares for his servants. God saw Elijah, he saw his place of great depression and sadness, and he sends these holy agents to go and touch him, physically touch him, wake him up, give him something to eat, give him something to drink, and he's able to keep moving on. Now, we're just going to leave Elijah in the cave, all alone with God, for this week. And Lord willing, when we come back next week, we'll pick right back up and move forward and see some incredible things, because God's provision is meeting him in these moments, and it's quite remarkable. But God cares for his servants. He cares for his servants. A couple of questions that I want to ask as we close, before we receive communion and even before we give back an offering through our tithes or gifts. Three questions. When you are stretched to your own personal limits, what's your default? Do you turn toward God? Do you turn away from God? Do you turn towards godly men and women? Do you turn towards people that aren't so godly and they just say whatever you really want to hear? Or do you just isolate? Have you ever considered God's healing process? There's a process here. God allows Elijah to rest for a time, to get back on a schedule of eating good food. I would assume that this is some pretty incredible bread that God gave him from heaven. He gave him some water. He drank something good. He allowed him to rest again. The process repeats. And then God allows him. He speaks into his life. And so there's this healing process where he's getting good rest. He's outdoors. He's listening to God. And it restores Elijah in time. And finally, a third thing. Will you allow fear to distract your focus and attention from God? Or will you keep your eyes and your heart locked on him alone? When we have these distractions, when we have these things that pull our attention and our affection away from God, they can quickly lead us to these unrealistic fears. The Word of God pulls us and tugs us and beckons us to come back to truth so that we might have our eyes upon Jesus, the initiator and perfecter of our faith.